Okay, good evening, everybody, and welcome to this Wednesday night service in English. We are going to continue our series on 1 John, and we are doing it in like a verse-by-verse style. We call it expository preaching. We just take a few verses, a handful of verses perhaps, and we are going through them very systematically and very deep. So let's go to 1 John, the second chapter, and we're going to begin in verse 18, and we're going to cover 18 to 23 this evening. Before we do that, let's bow for a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you, God, that we can meet together on a Wednesday night like this. Lord, we are so excited about who you are and what you've done for us. And our task tonight is not to impress you with any good works or good behavior. Our task tonight is just to be available to receive your word. And we just ask you, Lord, to open our hearts, give us divine ability to concentrate, to focus, to stay awake, to receive, to be alert, God. We know that we are tired after a day's work, but we pray that you will be with us. And Lord, just bless your word. We pray that it will be alive to us in our hearts, our souls, our minds. In your precious name, amen. All right, so previously, John has challenged them to walk in the light and to abide in the fellowship. We have mentioned earlier, just by way of repetition, that we all have a relationship. If we are born-again believers, we have a relationship with God. But it might not always be a good one. I mean, I am saved, I have a position, I am his son, his daughter, but it's not enough just to have that relationship. We should also have fellowship. And we said that when we abide in that fellowship, meaning that we're walking in the light, we confess when we sin, we have a provision to be restored immediately when we sin, we will mature. We will grow in our Christian life. And we also spoke recently about the three levels of maturity. The little children, the young men, and the fathers. They are not really speaking about physical age, neither are they speaking about gender. It's just three levels of maturity. And of course, the whole point that the Apostle John is trying to make is that we should not settle with, okay, I'm saved, I'm fine, but we should continue to walk in that light, to be in that place of fellowship so that we can grow. Now, last time we were dealing with the world. We defined what the world is. And there was a warning here from John to not love the world. And now he continues to warn them about a person, namely Antichrist. And of course, who is behind Antichrist? Satan. And we know that Satan is the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's also the ruler of this world in 1 John 5:19. So we know that he will come, but he has something more to say about him. And the title for the message tonight is Guard Against End Time Deceptions. Guard Against End Time Deceptions. We have three things that we want to cover tonight. Number one, the revelation of Antichrist. Number two, the reassurance of the believer's discernment. And number three, the recognition of the Son. Okay? Number one, the revelation of Antichrist. That's verses 18 to 19. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Little children here is paideion, and we said that it speaks about raising a child, so these are teachable children. They are not just infants, they are just not helpless, but they are in a place where they are actually available to be taught. And he's speaking about the last days. The word for last in Greek is actually eschatos, and that's a superlative, meaning like the final times, like can't be any later, it can't be any, time cannot have gone any further. It's really the last hour. And he wrote that 1900 years ago. So if it was late then, of course it's more late now. So the last days, as defined in the Bible, is not just the last year before the rapture. It's not even the last generation. Last days, as the Bible defines it in, for example, Hebrews 1:2, speaks about the entire time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Now, what will characterize these last days? Remember, this is the entire church age period, but of course, the signs or the characteristics that we read about, of course, they will intensify as we get closer to that day. But let me just mention a couple of things, three things rather. Number one, increased apostasy. Increased apostasy. In 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23, we see that there will be a falling away in the last days. We also see that there is like a change of lifestyle. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, the Apostle Paul is making a long list of different behaviors, if you will, where this is the way people will be in the last days. Now, lifestyle always follows teaching, meaning that belief governs action, not vice versa. We think that if we just live right, these days, you know, people are not so concerned with what they believe. They're saying the main thing is that they live right. You know, they talk about tolerance, they talk about situational ethics, they talk about relativism, both feet firmly planted in midair. that's a definition for relativism. But belief governs action. So if I teach doctrine, if I teach sound doctrine from the Bible, somehow, at some point, it will affect our lifestyle for the better. But if I don't teach doctrine, or rather, if I teach false doctrine, yes, that's also gonna, you know, affect me. And of course, with the increased apostasy, leaving the cardinal doctrines, leaving the biblical apostolic teaching, will cause people to change their lifestyle. And then a third thing, characterizing these last days, is what I call ecumenicalism. Now, when I say ecumenicalism, I don't mean that Bible-believing churches in a city or a town or somewhere work together. That's not what I'm talking about. That could be great, you know, have a campaign and evangelize and what have you. I'm talking about a church spoken of in Revelation 17 that is actually called a whore, which is the opposite of a bride. Bride is waiting for her husband, she's being faithful. A harlot or a prostitute is someone who is available to anyone who's willing to pay, whether it is the state or whether it is the society or an organization or company, whatever. This is a church that has compromised its doctrine. As a matter of fact, it's totally apostate, and it has invited people to be a part of it that are not even believers. people who deny the most fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith, and so on and so forth. And this church is spoken of as coming together as a counterfeit. So actually, when the bride is raptured, the true believers, there will still be a church on earth. And it's going to be this harlot spoken of in Revelation 17, organized religion. And I'm not going to go deeper into that, but this is just a little thing that we want to mention tonight. So the whole age, church age, has been, of course, characterized by different heresies. And they have always been there. You know, we had several church councils that tried to preserve the truth, establish the truth, fight these different false teachings and so on. And in some cases, I guess they were pretty successful. But it's been a battle. And the Bible says that in the last days, this will be there. And of course, as we draw closer to the rapture, to the very end, so to speak, these things will be even more obvious. And he's speaking here about Antichrist. Now, we know who Antichrist is. But there are actually three different kinds of Antichrist, if you will. Number one, we have the spirit of Antichrist. That's mentioned in 1 John 4:3. The spirit of Antichrist, meaning that spirit that one day will totally, completely control the Antichrist, who is coming in the future. He will rule and reign during the tribulation period. That spirit is already in the world. So the spirit of Antichrist is already here, and it's already being manifested. But then he says that there has been many, now, even now, many Antichrists have come. So there are people in church history, you might think about Stalin, Hitler, Mao, you know, different crazy people, just speaking about the 20th century, not to speak of today and previously in history, many crazy people that have somehow been elevated to a position of power, and they have exercised their authority and displayed great evil. We know that. But were they the Antichrist? No. They were not. They had the spirit of Antichrist, but the Antichrist cannot be manifested until he is removed. Who is he? Spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 to 8. He is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is indwelling every single believer in this age. When the rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit will be gone. There will no longer be a baptism of the Holy Spirit when the Spirit takes every believer and places him or her in the body of Christ. It will not. That's a unique ministry of the Spirit, only for the church age, only lasting from the day of Pentecost to the day of the rapture. So what are we dealing with? We are dealing with the spirit of Antichrist. It's in the world, it's being manifested all over the place. We're also dealing with many antichrists, crazy people emerging, showing up in different places in history. Potentially, they could have been the antichrist. But since the rapture has not taken place, since the church has not been taken out, since the Holy Spirit is still indwelling the believers, there is restraining power enough to hold him back. But there will be a day when the Antichrist, the lawless one, he has a lot of names actually, will be manifested. But that will be after the rapture. He will sign a contract with Israel. We spoke about that in Bible school last night. And that's when the tribulation period will begin, and that's when his program will begin. People will believe his deception, or they will be deceived. So this is what he's speaking about in verse 18. Now, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, the word here for continued with us, continued is the word meno, which we run into every so often in John's writings. It means to remain in the assigned place. They didn't remain in the assigned place. Who are these people? Well, the interesting thing is that he says here that they were not of us. Okay, the word us here is what they called an apostolic first person plural. That's a nice word, right? An apostolic first person plural. Okay, I explain what it means. Paul, many times, speaks of, he talks about us. He doesn't talk about I. Sometimes he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. But many times he talks about us. And he's talking about it in the sense that the apostolic circle, meaning that there were the 12 apostles that were chosen by Christ, they were taught, they were equipped, and they were given the authority to establish the first church. So he's using that term, us, an apostolic first person plural. And then in contrast, you have they. So it's us, the apostolic circle, mm-hmm. and they, meaning the false teachers. Because the church was saturated with false teachers. I mean, all churches are, in a sense. I mean, Satan, of course, is trying to get in. It comes and goes, you know, and I mean, there are cycles of these things in church history. But there were false teachers. They taught all kinds of different things. They were carnal. They were among them. And they claimed to be apostles. They claimed to be a part of that apostolic circle, or at least having come from those circles. And but John is saying that, no, they are not. They were never of us. Meaning that they were never part of that. They were never part of the original churches in Jerusalem and Judea that were established by the apostles. They were never part of it. And therefore, because if they would have been, they would have been submitted to the apostles, whether John in this case or Paul or Peter or whoever. So it's interesting here that he's saying that they were never part of us. They were never part of the apostolic circle, and therefore they were false teachers from the very beginning. And it's interesting, if you look at church history, that you know the saying that if you cannot defeat an enemy, join him. The first three centuries of church history, the church was heavily persecuted in the Roman Empire. Satan could not really destroy them. The more people that were martyred, the more people started to believe. It was unbelievable. And he could not stop it. I mean, they spread like wildfire. And what happened was that Satan had to rethink his strategy. And he did so. He said, okay, I can't defeat them. So what am I going to do then? Well, I'm going to stop persecuting them. So the Roman Empire became Christian. And for those of you who are listening, I did a little sign there, Christian. They are not really Christian, but it became, that church became a state religion in the Roman Empire. And all of a sudden, the church was infiltrated by politicians, non-believers, what have you. And it didn't take long until the official church was an apostate church. The true believers even had to leave it and were persecuted by the church, so to speak. Now the enemy was within. And it was the same thing here, that many times these people didn't come and criticize them from the outside. You know, it's very interesting to see that most works that have broken down, I mean, Christian work, whether it's a church or a parachurch or organization, Christian organization, many times it's much easier to handle attacks that come from the outside than those that come from the inside. It's so deceptive. You know, these people claimed to be part of them, but they were not. But people could not discern it many times. And they had good teaching, they were knowledgeable, and so on and so forth. I mean, this is true for all church history. Take a look at just in more recent times, in the 1800s, what happened in Europe. You had people like Schleiermacher, Bultmann, Barth, actually some of them were actually in the 20th century also. Rationalism, liberalism, they didn't believe the Bible, higher criticism, what have you. And in North America it wasn't so effective, so Satan had another strategy there, counterfeit Christianity. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Science, you know, people claiming to believe the Bible, but they are actually off doctrinally. So whether Europe denied the Bible, the truth of the Bible, in America, the Bible was still on the table, so to speak, but interpreted the wrong way. These groups, they always have a person who has a book or some extra literature that you interpret the Bible through. So, apostate Christianity, guard against these things. This is the revelation of Antichrist. Yes, the Antichrist has not yet been manifested. Yes, there has been a lot of Antichrists popping up in history, but none of them have been the Antichrist. He's yet to come. But the spirit of Antichrist is all over, and the spirit of Antichrist was in these false teachers who claimed to be among them, but they were never part of us, meaning the apostolic circle. They had left that, or they were never part of it. That actually didn't say that they came from them and they left, but they said they were never really part of it. None of them, at the end of verse 19, were of us. That leads us to the next thing, which is the reassurance of the believer's discernment. The reassurance of the believer's discernment. This is verses 20 and 21.
John.
Same thing, same place. 1 John 2. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, in verse 20, it says, but you have an anointing. Now, some people believe that you here refers to the leaders of the church, because they were taught by the apostles and they were submitted to their teaching. They did know what they needed to know. There was no need for false teachers or any other teacher, meaning the false teachers. There was no need for it. But, of course, we have always believed that it speaks of every believer. So in application, it does, because in 1 Peter 2:9, it actually says that, 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are believer priests. So yes, in application, we could say that this is true for all of us. So whether or not it refers to the leaders only or for all the believers, I cannot really tell you, but in application, we could definitely say that it refers to every believer. We have an anointing. Because what is the anointing? The anointing, the Greek word here is chrisma, and this is where we get the Greek word Christ from, Jesus Christ, you know, It's not his last name, like some people say, Jesus, and then what is his last name? Christ. No, it's not Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus the Messiah, if you say it in Hebrew, or Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the one who is appointed for this purpose to save mankind. So Chrisma, it speaks about the Holy Spirit because it says about him in John 14:26 that he will teach you all things. It also says in John 16:13 that he will guide you into all truth. And here's an interesting thing. In Luke 4, verses 18 to 19, and I have spoken about this earlier, so you might remember some of these words, but Luke 14, 18 and 19, it says that Jesus was anointed. It says the same thing in Acts 10:38, but he was anointed to preach the gospel and do a number of other things. Now, in Psalm 133, only three verses in that little verse there, speaks about the high priest, Aaron. And it speaks about him being anointed. And it speaks about how that anointing is running down his beard, all over his garment, and it's just soaking it up. Now, it's interesting that the high priest was anointed, and then the next generation, they could take over the garment, so to speak. So the anointing only had to take place once, meaning that the office was in that sense, anointed. And you could, you know, those who followed were actually anointed because they took that place. And then it says that how beautiful it is for brethren to live in unity. And it's interesting that it speaks about unity. Because if we take that place underneath that anointing, Christ is our high priest. He has been anointed. And we are partakers of that anointing when we are taking our place in the body of Christ. Because remember, the oil on the head of the high priest was running down the beard all over the garment. Now, we are the body of Christ. So if we, as the body, are placed properly under the headship of Jesus Christ, the anointing of Jesus Christ will come to us. And no sweat. Meaning that we don't have to work anything up. This is going to happen automatically. The key is to take our place in the body. When we take the place in the body of Christ, we also have unity, because we are not striving to take somebody else's place. We take the place that is assigned for us. And what does it say there in Psalm 133, verse 3, at the very end? It says, there, meaning in the place of abiding, in that unity, having taken my place under the head, being part of the anointing, it says, there I command a blessing. I command a blessing, meaning that I cannot avoid being blessed if I take my place in the body of Christ. Is that good or wrong? Yes. Now, let's see. Then he says here at the end of verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And then in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Know here doesn't mean that we know all things. Because if it meant that, it would contradict many other places in the Bible. For example, 1 Corinthians 8:2 says we know nothing as we ought to know it. So that would be a contradiction right there. But it means that we have the potential. We have the ability to know because of the anointing. And what is the anointing? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is indwelling every single believer in the church age. Even if he or she is carnal, he's indwelling us. We have a relationship. We might not be in fellowship. And if we are not in fellowship, we're not going to be mature. So that's another thing. But we have the potential and the ability through the anointing
to know all things, meaning all things that we need to know. So he says there that these teachers, they are coming in and teaching you all kinds of things. They're claiming that they were part of the apostolic circle, but no, they were not. They're false teachers. They are probably not even saved. But you have an anointing, meaning that you have the Holy Spirit and you have been taught. There has been a foundation laid and you can abide in that foundation. And the Spirit can teach you. Now, why are we still here on earth? We ask ourselves that question sometimes, especially when we have a bad day. Rupture, please! But we are here to speak the truth. I mean, really, we are here to speak the truth. Who else will speak the truth? I mean, this world is under the spirit of Antichrist. I mean, this world is full of lies. The whole world is just a lie, and what people believe and so on. And in Ephesians 4:15, it says that we are to speak the truth in love. And it's an important combination. We can't speak the truth without love, but it will kill people. And we can be loving but have no truth, maybe, but we need both. So, what are we saying here? In John 16:13, it says that it speaks about the spirit of truth, which is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is in us. He is the spirit of truth. And we can speak the truth because of that. And we were talking about this the other day, I think it was Pastor Peter and myself and some others. Like, why are people so concerned about truth and justice? I mean, there's so many TV programs. I mean, everything we do is about justice. You know, we have conferences, we do things, you know, and we are to correct things because they need to be right. You know, this is the way it should be, and so on and so forth. But wait a minute, you just said that there is nothing in this world that we can call right or wrong. And yet, everything you do is like correcting people and situations and everything. So you must think that there is something right and something wrong. So it's interesting that this thing is in us, you know. Even if we are not saved, even if we are carnal, I mean, it's there, you know, right and wrong, justice. But he's saying here that the word for lie is actually pseudos. You know, we get the word pseudo in English, which means like falsehood, something that is fake. And it's like the opposite, or this is like relativism. People say that, yeah, if it's right for you, maybe that's so, that's good, but it's not really right for me. No, that's relativism. The Bible doesn't know about anything like that. I mean, the Bible says that right is right, wrong is wrong. Woe unto him who calls light darkness and right wrong and wrong right. I believe it's in Isaiah 20 and verse 5, or verse chapter 5, verse 20 maybe, one of the two. So, in John 18:38, Pilate was asking Jesus the question, what is truth? Now for him, truth was his own works, or what Caesar, you know, the emperor, what he said in Rome, that was truth. Meaning that whoever could say something and then had the authority to back it up, that was truth. But Jesus said, no, there is another truth that is above you and beyond you. So, well, what is truth then? It doesn't originate with man. Truth is in God. He is truth. He cannot lie, actually, it says in Titus 1:2. So John here is reassuring the believer that they have discernment. You don't need these pseudo intellectuals or pseudo-apostles or whatever they were, you know, who came and wanted to teach them new things. He said, you have the foundation. You also have an apostolic foundation, and you also have the Holy Spirit, and He will teach you and guide you. You don't need anything beyond that. So it doesn't mean that you know all things and it's like there's no need for any teachers. That would also contradict the Bible. I mean, it says that there is the gift of the pastor and the gift of teaching and so on in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12 and on it goes. So yes, of course, there is such a thing as being taught by human beings who God has ordained for that purpose, gifted in that area. So he's reassuring them that you have this discernment. You don't have to listen to them. Now, let's go on to the third point, which is the recognition of the Son. The recognition of the Son. This is verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the anointed one, the incarnated one? God became a man in Jesus Christ. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And notice this now, he denies the Father and the Son. So who is a liar? Here again, the word liar is the same word where we get the word pseudo from, something that is fake. So this is a faker, is someone who is pretending that this is true, but it's not. And he now describes the lie. I mean, there are many lies out there. We all, unfortunately, sometimes exercise a little bit of lying. At least we lie to ourselves, if nothing else, which is just as bad in one sense, deceiving ourselves. But anyhow, here he talks about the lie. There is a lie that is supreme, that is superior to all other lies. And that's the one he's talking about. And that is the denying of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ and the incarnation. John wrote the gospel, and we remember in John 1:1. Did I say it three times? Chapter 1, verse 1. he says there that, you know, Jesus, the Word of God, is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. A few verses later, verse 14, he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son, became a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the most important thing. I mean, we can argue about all kinds of teachings and doctrines and what have you, but everything is secondary to this thing, because without this thing, there would be no salvation. Satan knows that this is the one truth that he will attack. I guarantee you, you take any cult, any sect, any false type of Christianity or any other religion outside of true Christianity, I guarantee you that this is where they differ. They might have all kinds of good teaching and all these things, but this is where they will deviate from the truth. They will say that Jesus was either God but not a man, or a man but not God, but it's not God in the flesh. And they said, this is the spirit of Antichrist. This is the lie. And he goes on in verse 23, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Sorry, that's verse 22, we finished that. He's Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And then verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Okay, let's think about that for a moment. In John 14:6, it says that nobody comes to the Father but through me. Let me ask you this question. If a religion or some type of Christianity. Claims that they know God, the Father, but they deny that Jesus was actually God who came in the flesh. If they do that, if I interpret this correctly, the God that they worship is not the God of the Bible, right? Because you can only come to the Father, you can only understand Him and recognize Him if you do it through the Son. So any denial of this incarnation, in whatever shape or form, I believe that it disqualified a person from knowing the Father. That's what I believe this is saying. And of course, there's no salvation outside of the Son, so the Father has sent the Son. So they are mutually exclusive. You know, you cannot just say, oh, I believe in Jesus because he was a great example, he was a great teacher, he was a prophet, he was this and that, but I don't really believe in God, the Father, you know, a man with a beard in heaven or whatever they think he is. Or you have the other way around, you know, you have people saying, oh yeah, I believe in God, but I don't think Jesus, I mean, you know, maybe he existed, but he was just a mere man. You have both. But he says here that no, you have to believe in both. Because if you don't, you don't know either. And I think that's a powerful statement right there. Closing with an illustration, some of you have heard it maybe. There was a wealthy man, and he liked art. He had one son, and they enjoyed art together. And there was a time when the war broke out, and the son had to go to war. And the father was home, worried and all that. And of course, after a while, he got the message that his son had been killed in battle. He was a hero, though, because in that operation, he had actually covered other soldiers, or one in particular, and they were alive because of his courageous fighting. So they heard the news, or he heard the news, and he was very sad, and he was mourning, and one day, right before Christmas, there was a knock on the door, and there was a young man coming, and he said, I was in battle with your son. I was actually the one whom he saved. I'm alive because of him. He took the bullet, so to speak. And he said, I'm just here to say that your son was my best friend, and I'm very thankful for what he did, and I'm very sorry about this thing. And he also had a package with him. So the father invited him, and he took him. They were in the living room. He opened the package. There was a painting. This man was. He said, "I'm not a good painter, but this is what I have produced." There was a painting of his son, and the father received it and offered him some money and said, "You know, I want to buy it from you." He said, "No, no, it's a gift." So the young man left. He put the painting above the open fireplace. And he was very encouraged every time he saw him, and he knew that his life had made a difference in other people's lives. He had saved lives and so on. So his son was everything for him. Now, he was a wealthy man. He had an art collection, Picasso, Monet, Kringel, Sylvia, whatever paintings that were up there, you know, but famous ones. And, you know, they were there. And then later on the day came when the father died, and he had written a will, and of course everything was going to be auctioned, there was going to be an auction. All the things were going to be sold. People showed up because his art collection was great. And people were there, famous people, wealthy people. They were waiting to bid on these different paintings. But the auctioneer started out and said the first painting that will go is the sun. And there was like a sighing in the room, like, you know, what? You know, we're waiting for the Picassos, we're waiting for the nice paintings. What is this thing? And he started to bid. I mean, nobody really wanted to give anything for this painting. And eventually, somebody, just to have the process speed up a little bit, somebody bid and said, I offer $10. So it was sold for $10. And then what happened was that the auctioneer said, okay, the auction is over. And the people were screaming, saying, like, you know, what's going on here? You know, we are here to buy art. What do you mean? You sold one picture for $10 and now everything is over. And he said, no, this is, and he read from the will, and he said, this is the dearest that I have. It's this painting of my son. And this is my will, that whoever takes the son gets everything. So whoever bought the picture of the son for $10, they got the whole collection. Now, it's an amazing story, because when we think about it, we inherit everything with him. We have the son. We have been blessed in Ephesians 1:3 with all the heavenly blessings in him. Now, it might be a small thing. Here was a man, God himself, in the flesh, in human form, hanging on the cross, bleeding, suffering, paying for our sins. People were not, it was so embarrassing that they didn't even want to go close to him or have anything to do with him. Small thing. But what took place there on Calvary was actually the greatest thing, the most important thing that has ever taken place in history, in the history of the universe. And God says that there might be many wealthy people, this world might have many things to offer, but he who takes the Son gets everything. If we don't recognize the Son being what the Bible says that he is, the second person in the Trinity, becoming a man, God in the flesh. If we don't recognize that, we don't know the Father. We might claim that we know God through some religion or system or anything, but we don't. This is the way. And this is what we have tonight for you. The revelation of Antichrist we spoke about, many Antichrists. The spirit of Antichrist was alive and well already at that time, and was manifested through these false teachers that had come into the church. But he reassured them that you have an anointing, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you have a foundation laid in your life, and the Spirit will teach you about that. You don't need these people. Don't receive them. And then he says the recognition of the Son, meaning that the ultimate lie, when these false teachers come in, they might say a lot of good things, but if they're off in this area, they are indeed false teachers, and there's no salvation taught there through them, and there is nothing else. You can't know God if you don't know, you can't know the Father if you don't know the Son, and this is how it all is connected. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for these thoughts from 1 John. Amazing passage, amazing portion, and we just thank you, Lord, for everything that is available to us through your word. Thank you for these golden nuggets that we can dig up and understand these things, God, that we are so rich, we are so wealthy. Mm-hmm. Just like this man paid just $10 for this painting, nothing really, just spending money, and he got the whole collection. We exercise faith in a person whom most of the world is just openly rejecting. And God says, that's enough. He's the dearest thing I have. And if you have him, you have everything. If you know him, you know me. And that's our message tonight. That's the message of true Christianity, that we have to offer this world. Thank you, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
Love that.